Good morning, everybody. When I got here in the beginning, about roughly 2 years ago, I guess, I met a guy who at the Space Museum there, Evergreen, and he was a pastor. He's here now, obviously. He was a pastor in Hawaii many years ago. And I was like, oh, that must have been great. And he was like, no, it wasn't. It's because he said because the weather was so good, no one ever went to church. Yeah. Right.
Yeah.
And look at this. Where is everybody? Yeah. I'm just kidding. We have to wait for it to rain for everybody to come back. I'm just kidding. I do want to mention again that August 27th through the 30th, there will not be classes, as I will be taking that week off. August 27th through the 30th. So we want to plan something, you know, decide what part of the cosmic system you want to go into, whatever. Let's take a moment of silence, as we normally do, get us ready for this morning's service. Of course, this is a time to examine yourself. If you have any current sin in your heart at this time, now's the time to acknowledge that and cease from it. Also, if there are any details of life that are bothering you or would distract you, please leave those aside now so that you can actively concentrate on God's word when it is spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability and opportunity that you've given each of us to gather together as your royal family, as your believer priests, who are all united as being in the body of Christ because of our union with Christ, who is the head. We thank you that you have made him such, and that through the victory of the cross and his victory in the angelic conflict, you have blessed him with a third royal family. And that royal family is made up of all believers in the church age. And to be a part of that family, Father, it is such a privilege and such an honor, and we know that you did all the work to make that possible. We thank you for those who have faith in that and continue to walk in their faith and continue to support the communication of your word, and who in great love do not judge or gossip or malign, but move on in the plan of God and bear each other's burdens as well as walk with their own. We thank you for that, Father. We do ask that through your Spirit that you enable us at this time to lift up our voices in thanksgiving to you, and also to help us to again grow through revelation of your Spirit in the Word. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Heavenly Father, I appreciate
guide us. You live right inside us, Son of God. What a wonder you are. You lead us, you guide us. You live right inside us, Son of God. What a wonder you are. You lead us, you guide us. You live right inside us, Son of God. What a wonder you are. More love, more power, more of you in my life. More love, more power, more of you in my life. And I will worship you with all of my heart. And I will worship you with all of my mind, and I will worship you with all of my strength, for you are my Lord. More love, more love, more power, more of you in my life. Life. And I will worship you with all of my heart. And I will worship you with all of my mind. And I will worship you with all of my strength. For you are my Lord. More love. More of you in my life. More love, more power, power. More of you in my life. And I will worship you with all of my heart. And I will worship you with all of my mind. And I will worship you with all of my strength, for you are my Lord. And I will seek your face with all of my heart. And I will seek your face with all of my mind. And I will seek your face with all of my strength. You are my Lord. You are my Lord. You are my
like a stranger in the night. Praise the Lord. night. I saw the light. No more darkness, no more night. Now I'm so happy, no sorrow in sight. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. Just like a blind man, I wandered along. Worries and fears I claimed for my own. Then Jesus came like a stranger in the night. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. I saw the light, I saw the light.
And turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6, please. We continue with conflict in human history under the doctrine of the angelic conflict, which I must admit this has turned into something that I had no idea where it was going. And it's really quite different than how it has been taught in the past. But so be it. We are under the conflict that can occur in a group of people. And the example chosen is Moses in the Exodus generation. Moses will be used by God, even though Moses doesn't want to be used by God. He will be used by God to make a people into a nation. So the Hebrew people will become the nation of Israel. Moses, as we have already noted, passed over the treasures of Egypt, which represent visual treasures. It's materialism, power amongst men, fame, fortune, whatever. I mean, it's all earthly blessing. He passed over it. And it doesn't mean that God doesn't give those types of blessings, but if they supersede the invisible blessings, then they're not from God. you see, Moses will be blessed by God in his way, but Moses chose the hidden treasure of Christ, as we're told in Hebrews 11, 24 through 28, which are the unseen riches. And if those are your top priority, then you have the capacity for the material stuff, and God can give you that. But if your priority is material stuff, and then God is lower on your priority list, then whatever material blessing you have is not from God, in terms of a blessing that he, outside of logistical grace blessing. Everybody, winner, loser, unbeliever, all get logistical grace blessings in some way, shape, or form. Those are the blessings that you need to survive. We're talking about the stuff that is beyond dreams. If we're pursuing that ourselves outside of pursuing it with God or with God first, then those riches are not blessings from God. And this point shows Moses has developed over his years. He's about 40 years old now. He has a priority system in his soul, and no one is born with proper priorities because we're fallen creatures. None of us are born with a God first mentality. We are all born with a me first mentality. All of us. And so everybody's conscience, and this is where your priorities are. Your conscience. And again, the word conscience means to know yourself, and that God has given each one of us a conscience. And there's a very important part to this, which I did, there's a point coming up later on it, but I want to mention it a few times, is that if you and I don't have a free will, if the creature doesn't have a free will, he cannot have a conscience. You cannot have a conscience. That's why the animal world does not have conscience. They don't, certain animals will eat their own babies. They don't, you know, they don't get like bummed out about that. They just do it. You know, they kill each other. They do things that we would never imagine of doing. But man has a conscience. And there, a lot of people say, well, you know, there can't be a God because there's so much evil in the world. Why doesn't he get rid of the evil? First off, the evil is by us. The creature causes the evil, not God. We have fallen angels and fallen men, and we have created the evil in this world. But if God removes your free will so that you can't do evil, that means you also can't do good. Because this has to be a choice. If God pre-programmed you, then you don't have priorities. You're a robot. You know, like those great movies that have robots that get self-aware, right? Like Terminator, right? Great movie. They become self-aware. That's impossible. A machine cannot, unless it has a soul that is created in the image of God and God has given it a free will. If the power to do evil is taken away from the creature, then so is the power to do good. And if your free will is gone, you do not have a conscience. And therefore, you cannot have any type of meaningful relationship in life with another person or with God. You cannot have a relationship as a robot or an automaton with any other person. And God is a person. He has a he has a personality, right? He has an intellect, a sensibility, and a will. He has given that to us. And so, yes, Pharaoh has a hard heart, and it gets harder because he chooses to do so. And every time God gives him the message of truth, he gets harder and harder and harder. And but that same message of truth to another person can make them softer and softer and softer. And again, the only difference between those two is the free will that God has given us. You may have priorities. If you, even though you have God as top priority, and many of you do, you may have other things that you want to change. You know, all of us generally have areas of our lives that we want to change. There's only one way to change, and that is if your priorities change. It's the only way. We can change for a little while. Of our self-will, we can change certain things in our lives, but if the priorities haven't changed, it's not going to last that long. And we all know that, right? Those of us who smoke, we've quit smoking for a while. But the priority didn't change, so we went back. We've quit certain things, gone on diets and stuff. And I'm just saying, you know, and there's other things, maybe in terms of weaknesses and sins that are generally the areas that we keep falling into and we want them to change. And we may say, you know what, that's it. I'm not falling for this weakness anymore. And you may last a little while. But if your priority doesn't change, you're going to go back to it. We do what our priorities dictate. And again, we made the priority, so it's not like like we're slaves to it. Priorities change, though, by means of the Word of God. And I mean for the better. And that's why what you're doing right now, no matter how long it takes for those priorities to change, if you keep with the Word of God, they will change. And that's promised in Philippians 1:6. And Paul wrote that to a church that was extremely positive towards the Word of God. That's why he said to them in Philippians 1:6 that he was confident that the work that God had begun in them, that God would complete it or mature it. And that's because the Philippians were a mature church. They were very positive. He didn't write something like that to the Corinthians. It was like, you know, the Corinthians weren't even close. But he did write that to the Philippians. It was probably the best church out of all of the ones listed in the scripture. Romans 12:2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world." By the way, that is a command that's in the imperative. "But be transformed." That is a passive voice, meaning that the Word of God transforms you by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And by the way, the good, the acceptable, and the perfect all represent the three aspects of God's personality. And therefore, your personality is changed, transformed by the renewing of your mind, by the Scripture, by the Bible, by the Word of God that is alive and powerful. It transforms you. And so there's a choice here. Be conformed to the world or not be conformed to the world. That's where my choice is. And my choice is always in these imperatives, whether they're negatives, do not do, or positives, do. That's where my volition comes into play. But God doesn't give us a command if he's going to force you to do it. Then if that's the case, then again, we're robots, and we're not. Moses' decision to leave Egypt after he murdered an Egyptian guard, led him to the wilderness. Now, when it comes to this commands, you know, and our free will is involved, don't think that God doesn't help. It's just that he can't go into your soul and change negative to positive. There's not like a switch that he can go in there and change it over. But he does assist us. And just as Moses needed a wilderness experience, we will too at the proper time. At the proper time, God is going to give us a wilderness experience, as we had noted on Friday. Moses ends up 40 years in the wilderness of Midian. There is a man who he meets named Jethro, and he is a priest of Jehovah. And that means this Jethro is a man that Moses knows, that knows what is so far revealed of the will of God. He is one of God's priests. And so Moses has a teacher in the wilderness, and also marries his daughter, not his own daughter. We're done with that. We're done with that, okay? he marries Jethro's daughter. He has children, and he keeps sheep. He becomes a shepherd, and he finds himself a comfortable life in which he is away from the fire, so to speak. But he does have a teacher, but he is in the wilderness, and that experience lasts for 40 years. When that wilderness experience is over, Moses is ready, even though he doesn't think so. We're ready to be used by God. No, we're not. I didn't put it in there. Okay. We're ready to be used by God when he says so, not when we say so. When God says you're ready, it's time to move out. After meeting God in the burning bush and arguing with God about being not the guy for the job, God convinces Moses to go back to Egypt with his brother Aaron. And God gives Moses three miracles, all of which represent Christ, to convince the Jews that he is the one to lead them out. They have been 400 years in Egypt. For 100 years, the last 100 years, they have been slaves. And so with these miracles, they will become convinced that Moses is God's man, and that they decide to follow him. So when he goes to Pharaoh the first time, Pharaoh says, no, I will not let you go. And since you think you have time to go, well, first he said, he didn't ask Pharaoh, we're going to leave completely. He said, let us all go into the wilderness and worship God. And there was like a baby step. He's revealing to Pharaoh, will you just let us go out into the wilderness? The implication was that they were going to come back. And Pharaoh still said no. And so when he said to himself, well, if the Jews think they have time to go worship, well, maybe they have time to go and find their own straw for the bricks that they're going to make, and he keeps the same quota of bricks. So the people have more work to do because Moses did this, and so the people grumble against Moses, as they will do time and time again. But God reassures Moses, and so Moses needs reassurance time and time again. He needs it several times, so don't we. Pharaoh Amenhotep II, who is the Pharaoh at this time, is a worshiper of false gods, in fact, many false gods, and the monotheistic Jews are an insult to him. And that's why this anti-Semitism has occurred. And because of that satanic influence through the false religion that they believe in, Pharaoh will greatly oppose God's people. So this is our first area of opposition that we will look at, in terms of against a group of people, and that is people who are enveloped in false religion. False religion persecutes grace. False religion opposes the truth of doctrine. False religion does this constantly. They constantly persecute those who are under grace and under truth. In this case, in our day and age, it could be Christians that are legalistic, and they truly could be Christians, or any other type of religion that is non-Christian. The fact of the matter is that they will oppose the people of God because the world hates the people of God. So Egyptians are polytheistic pagans, though. They worship many, many hundreds of gods. And their gods, they have a god for everything. And so when God, through Moses, does these 10 plagues, He's actually hitting each one of these gods. He's showing that these gods that you believe in to like take care of the weather, so to speak, they're going to pray to this god. They'll pray to their false god to make the weather right, but it's not going to be. And God is going to rain hailstones. the Bible calls them heavy hailstones. Now, it doesn't say how big, but I'm thinking if God's sending heavy hailstones, they're going to be massive, like little Volkswagens falling out of the sky, you know. Now, these false deities are demons who work under the guidance of Satan in order to gain the trust of mankind. And you think about it, you know people who put their trust in false religions. They actually do completely trust. And even though true Christianity is the only one that provides people with a salvation that is not of works, only true Christianity has the gospel. The gospel is the good news that Christ is the means of salvation by faith. But all other religions have man working to earn something in eternity. And a lot of people have put their trust in that. These are false deities, that are run by demons, who work under the guidance of Satan again to gain the trust of mankind. This is not an ancient world phenomenon, as we saw on Friday. There's nothing new under the sun. The new paganism is the new progressivism. The new paganism is environmentalism. It is centralized government. In other words, we're going to put our faith in the government to take care of us. That is wrong. Officials say, put hope in me. It's gotten crazy out of hand. These politicians are crazy out of hand. They're civil servants. They're supposed to go to a place and do a job as a civil servant and shut up. Just do that job. And it's not about power. It's not about money. It's not about any of that. It's not about... They should be silent and just ministering to the nation while we go about in freedom. This is the way it was designed, and that's why they made the Republic, the Founding Fathers, the way that they did. But it's gotten completely out of hand. And so a lot of people now have, as generations have gone by, know nothing else. They know nothing else. But to put themselves in a welfare state and put their trust in a person. And we saw in Jeremiah 17:5, God says, cursed is the man who trusts in the flesh. Now, when Satan accomplished his goal to separate man from God, which he did at the fall, his second goal went unfulfilled. And that was his desire to get man to join himself to Satan. That didn't work. So his solution to this unfortunate reality of man choosing his own independence was religion. That was his solution, the religion. By means of religion, even though people don't know that Satan is behind it, they attach themselves to him. And that's why the Lord said to Pharisees, who were fully convinced that they were worshiping God, although they should have, if they were honest with themselves, they would have read their Old Testament scriptures and realized that they were way off, that they were wrong, that they wanted the worship of men, that they were greedy for money and for power, and they should have recognized that, but they didn't, of course. And he said to them in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. These are religious people who are wearing the robes, they're going through the rituals, they're doing everything that the Mosaic Law had told them to by rote, by ritual, but did not know the heart of the law. And therefore, they were servants of demons. When Moses, though, is still apprehensive and afraid and has already admitted defeat to himself. This is in Egypt. And he showed the miracles to the Jews. They were like, okay, cool, we'll go with you. He goes to Pharaoh and the whole thing breaks down. I don't know what he expected because God told him that Pharaoh's heart would be hard. But still, Moses now is still, even though he's there, even though he's performed these miracles, he's still apprehensive, he's still afraid, and he has already admitted to himself defeat. So I can't do this. I just can't do this. And he's going to say the same thing to God as he said up in Midian, actually in Sinai, at Mount Horeb. He said to him, I can't do this. I'm not skilled in speech. Therefore, you're sending the wrong person. In Egypt, he's going to tell God the same thing. You sent the wrong guy, as if God can make a mistake. But don't we all do it? God's word, though, confirms to all of us, as it will to Moses. We see what God's going to say to Moses is nothing different. He's just going to say the same thing over again. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will take these people out. Pharaoh's heart will get harder. That's absolutely true. But I will be glorified in Egypt, and I will take all of you to the promised land. He doesn't say anything different to Moses. It's not like a new speech. You see, what God does is just repeat himself to us over and over and over until it sinks through, until you finally say, fine, I'll trust in you. God's word confirms to us that God will work through us even in spite of us by means of his power. And that's what's in Exodus 6. Look at Exodus 6, 28. Now it came about in the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt. Now, none of the plagues have started yet. He just went to Pharaoh initially the first time. And he said, we want to go worship in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, absolutely not. And since you have so much time and you're so lazy, go get your own straw and you still got to make the same amount of bricks. So Moses is disappointed. He's discouraged. So it came about in the day that the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I speak to you. But Moses said before the Lord, again, behold, I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? How many times have you said to yourself, I can't do that, before you even started it, before you even attempted it? How many times have we felt the call of God to do things and we said to ourselves initially, well, I'll just screw that up and don't know. Like we haven't even attempted it. It's easier to sit and do nothing than to attempt something and to fail. And no, the more that you attempt things, the more you're going to fail. Definitely. You know, we see people in the Bible who have, you know, we call them heroes. We aspire to them. Like even Paul said, Paul told the people he wrote to, he said, imitate me in my walk with God. But Paul would fall and fall and fall. You know, he would write Romans 7, which where he would fully admit that the things I want to do, I just don't do them. And the things I don't want to do, because I know the law tells me not to, I end up doing those. He said, the law told me to covet, and so I said, all right, I'm not going to covet. But by concentrating on coveting, I coveted even more. He called himself a wretched man. And in fact, in 1 Timothy 1:15, he said he was the worst sinner who ever lived. You know, the more we attempt to do, the more we're going to fail. Those who do nothing do not fail, but they fail at trying. You know, they fail at lacking faith. And Moses has that here. He's saying, look, all right, God, we tried it, right? I'm the wrong guy. But God's going to reassure Moses. And Moses is going to say, okay, I'll go back and do it again. How many times? Now, when God calls, as we saw, you are ready. And it's not dependent on you, is it? Does God call you because you're smart? Does God call you because you have a certain IQ? Does he call you because you have a certain talent that he can use? Does he call you because you have anything in your flesh that is useful to him? The answer is no. In fact, you are just what he calls us is vessels, and vessels that have, in 2 Corinthians 4, it says that we are vessels that have hidden treasure. And it's the treasure that does the work. The vessel is just the vessel. It's what's within it that counts. Christ's first miracle was what? Water into wine. In what? And what did he change the water into wine? In stone vessels. They had water in them, and it changed to the most beautiful wine that was ever made. And wine is aged, it's cared for, it's developed. You know, it's hard work making delicious, great wine. And that's the transformation that he was depicting in his first miracle. From regular old water to finely aged wine. And that's what he's doing in our lives. And it is not according to your flesh. And so we'll go to a familiar passage. You can hold your place here and go to 1 Corinthians 1. And it's a familiar passage, but I want us to read it in terms of God calling you, like he called Moses, to go and do whatever he has called you to do. You know, it can be scary. Things are going to change. Things might be different. Things might be challenging. And again, I'm going to definitely fail. I mean, I might. And I probably will. 1 Corinthians 1:26. It says, consider your election. You know, your calling is what God has elected you to what? To salvation, yes, to eternal life, but to also receive his highest and best. Election is God's sovereign will for your life. And how he gets you to realize the fulfillment of your election is your predestination. The plan God has given you, that's God's sovereign provision for you to realize God's sovereign will for your life. And God's sovereign will is above and beyond anything you can see, think, hear, or ask. It is above and beyond all of it. And so he says, for consider it, brethren, that you've been called to some pretty amazing stuff, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Now, is he saying here, if you want to really meet a dumb person, go find a Christian? No, he's not. Because please notice it says to what? Not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty, according to the flesh. So that doesn't mean you're dumb. What this means is that you don't have a PhD in the flesh. In other words, and you don't have to have a plaque or a diploma on the wall, although some people do. Some people have doctorates in the most ridiculous majors I've ever heard of, and then they're big brainiacs about what? Nonsense, lies, falsehood. So be it. But this is talking about being an expert in worldly, fleshly things. You don't need a diploma to be that. I think we all know that. Does Moses have to be a good speaker? No. It's the content that matters. He doesn't have to be a good speaker. It's content that matters. Content. They said of Paul, in 2 Corinthians 10:10, Paul wrote, they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal appearance is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible. In other words, Paul, you write a good letter, but you look ridiculous, and your speech is terrible. It's hard to even listen to you. Of course, that was the Corinthians, you know. But then Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11:6, just a little bit later, he says, even if I am unskilled in speech, I am not so in knowledge. In other words, Paul says, yeah, I may not be a good speaker, but I'm an expert at God's word. You see, not many mighty or wise or noble according to the flesh is different than being wise, mighty, and noble according to, what's the opposite? The spirit. Right? It is Ishmael and Isaac all over again. The child of the spirit according to the child of the flesh, or in opposition. And you have that running around inside of you as well. Every day. Every day. The more I feed the flesh, the wiser I get in it. The more I feed the flesh, mightier and noble it becomes in my life. But you see, God has not called us to that. God has called us to weaken this, and actually he will, and to be wise and mighty according to the Spirit. And so with us, who according to the worldly system in the flesh are not wise, mighty, or noble. Then he says in verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise according to the world. And God has chosen the weak things of the world, or from the world, to shame the things which are strong in the world. And these things of the world are the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. And that means that the believer, the positive believer, according to the world, is not going to be recognized as wise, mighty, or noble. And so you have to really lay that aside, because in our arrogance, in our flesh, we do want to be recognized. And if you don't think that you have that within yourself, you're lying to yourself. We want to be recognized. We want to be promoted. We want to be seen for what masterful, wise, mighty people we are. But you see, wise according to the Spirit will mean that, it doesn't mean that you don't know anything about the flesh. You do. You know all about it. It's just that you don't put your energy into it. And therefore, the world will despise you. Because the world is all about the flesh. And then in verse 29, that no man should boast before God. Before man, yeah, people boast all they want. No one can boast before God. Why? Verse 30, by his doing, not your doing, not my doing, and by the way, Moses, not by yours either. By his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. By whose doing? All those wonderful things. God's doing. It's by God's doing that you're in union with Christ. All you believe, that's it. And then he became to us what? Wisdom. You see, that is wise. But wise from what? From God. That's a different wisdom. This is wisdom according to the flesh. The other, as Paul had, as Moses will have, as all of us hopefully will have as we keep pressing on, is wisdom from God. And it's a completely different wisdom. God says in Isaiah 55, my ways are higher than your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways so much higher than man's ways. So he says in verse 31, just as it is written, this is Jeremiah 9, verses 23 through 24, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You want to boast? Boast in the work of Christ. So go back to Exodus 7. We'll see God reassure Moses yet again. Exodus 7, verse 1. See, again, if it isn't for free will, and these things are not, they're not. I don't know what else to say. They just can't be. You can't have this choice, nor can you have the ability to choose for it if God doesn't give you that free will, and hence, that's what the conflict is from. It's because of the angelic conflict that it's the only thing that explains any of it rationally. Is the fact that, you know, why would God give us a free will so that we could screw everything up the way that we have? And harden our own hearts, as soft as someone else's heart gets. Like Moses is going to be called the humblest man in the earth, and boy, is he. This poor guy. Greatest man, one of the greatest men alive, got one of the worst jobs that ever existed, man. Just terrible. 2 million nagging, whiny people that he's got to deal with. And he prays for them. He's just amazing. He's an amazing man. So Moses' heart gets softer and softer and softer. Pharaoh's heart gets harder and harder and harder. They both have free will. They both saw the same 10 plagues, the same 10 miracles. God spoke to Pharaoh through Moses as Moses was spoken to. The difference is volition. And it's only the angelic conflict that can explain it. So verse 1, Exodus 7:1. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. That's an interesting verse. And interestingly, on a side note, during the tribulation, Satan has a beast and a false prophet on the earth. The beast claims to be God, and the other is a false prophet. And here you have Moses and Aaron being called a God and his prophet. But it says, I'm going to make you as a God. Obviously, Moses isn't going to be God. But what he is going to be is someone who is going to be empowered. In other words, God is saying, I will empower you to speak my word and perform my miracles. And Aaron's going to back him up. Aaron is going to speak to Pharaoh as well. He's going to represent Moses. And Aaron is actually going to be the one who performs a lot of the miracles at Moses' command. So he says in verse 2, you shall speak all that I command you. And your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of this land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Now, Pharaoh hardens his own heart, which is very clear here. The hyper-Calvinists drool over that verse. But if you just have to read it in context, is God going to harden his heart? Yes. After Pharaoh hardens his own. You see, Pharaoh's going to get to a place of point of no return. For the first 5 plagues, it says after each one of them, Pharaoh hardened his heart. After the first 5. And then in plague 6, it says that God hardened his heart. Because after 5 plagues, anybody who continues to not believe that Jehovah Elohim is God, the one and only God, after seeing those five miracles that Pharaoh saw, then he is at a place of no return. So in other words, God could have just shown him no more miracles, just five, and he would have been done. But when six comes, he has to still reject God, so his heart gets harder. Here comes seven, here comes eight, here comes nine, here comes ten. He still rejects it, and so his heart gets hardened. But who's the cause of it? God keeps sending the miracles. So it's still Pharaoh's choice. It's just that God is saying, I am going to make sure that this man gets harder than anyone ever has. And so he, again, I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Then he says, when Pharaoh will not listen to you, please notice when, Moses, he's not going to listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. See, that's an unconditional promise. Unconditional promise. So it says in verse 6, so Moses and Aaron did it. As the Lord commanded them, thus they did it. So what's the difference? What did they need? Reassurance. Just a reassurance of the same thing that he already told them. I am going to bring them out, and I will be glorified in this situation. God has said this to Moses several times. Confidence to do the will of God is derived from repetition, which is a wonderful word, inculcation. That means over and over and over until you can't forget it. This is a repetition of what? All that God is going to do with you is his useful vessel. As God gives us, these are all unconditional promises. God has said to us, unconditional promises. I mean, there's a condition of positive volition, but if you have the positive volition, God says, I'm going to complete the work in you. I'm going to fulfill the election in you. You're going to realize that fulfillment. As eye has not seen, ear has not heard, not even entered into your heart, the things that I have prepared for those who love me, and you will. These will be revealed by my Spirit. I will teach you the deep things of God. All of it. They're promise after promise after promise. How many times do we got to hear them before it sinks in? I'd hate to admit how many times I have to hear them, but it's a lot. It's a lot. Because we get these promises. Maybe we're gung-ho after hearing the message, saying, oh, I'm going to get out there, I'm going to do this, and then I don't do it. I fall. And God says, so what? What are you going to do with the fall? Because there's no condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. So what are you going to do with it? You're going to get back up and run? You're going to get back up and walk or even crawl? So be it. Are you going to continue? And that's all he asks of us, is to continue, to be available. Now, in verse 7, it says that Moses was 80 years old. Aaron is 83, but they lived quite to a much older age. So they're not, super old. It's all relative there. Each plague in Egypt is an assertion of the sovereignty of God over false deities that are responsible in each of those areas. And here that they are. Here's the first five. The 10 plagues are brought upon Egypt. Our first, the Nile is turned to blood. Second, frogs cover the land. These are not bullfrogs. The frogs in the Nile River are kind of a bit smaller. But there's a gajillion of them. They're all over the place. It says they're in people's beds. They're in people's kitchens. They're in people's everything. You go get a bowl out of the cabinet and it's full of, there's 100 frogs in there. Frogs cover the land. Gnats plague man and beast. Number four is swarms of flies that cover the land. And number five is a plague on animals, but not Israel's animals. They are untouched. Again, each plague is an assertion of God's sovereignty. And in each of these areas, especially the Nile, that's their number one god, because Nile is their number one source of sustenance. Without the Nile, this whole area is uninhabitable. And then you could never grow any crops. But when the Nile overflows its banks, as it does every year, it makes it quite a fertile place. So they worship a god that represents the Nile. There's a god concerning the creatures in the Nile, also the pests, which we're going to have two, gnats and flies. I mean, I can't imagine. Can you imagine? I mean, I'm sure you've been plagued by flies once or twice in your life when you've been somewhere. I know there was a certain golf course that we stopped going to because there was, during certain part of the, I forget where that was, you just get swamped with these little black flies. It was just the most annoying thing in the world. You imagine swarms of them all around you. And then a plague on the animals. The animals just all drop dead in the field, but not Israel's. Then we have the plague of boils, which are not on Israel. The plague number 7 is very heavy hail. Plague number 8 is locusts eat everything in sight. Plague number 9 is a deep darkness that could be felt. That's described as, that's dark, if you like feel it. And number 10 is the last one, the death of the firstborn. It wasn't dark where Israel was, but it was dark everywhere else. And so God obviously is simply revealing here that he is sovereign and their gods are nothing. They're going to pray to their gods. I mean, there's a God for health. They'll pray to him. There's a God of weather. They'll pray to him. There's a God of agriculture. The, you know, locusts, they sweep in and eat everything and then just fly off. And they're going to pray to those gods. And they're going to be useless, absolutely useless. So if you're a thinking person in Egypt, you might say, you know, we've been worshiping these gods and they've done nothing for us. Nothing. And yet the God of Israel has revealed himself to be everything. You'd think it was a no-brainer. You'd be like, duh. Of course, our gods, what we've believed in the past is false. But it's so hard for man, fallen creature, to admit that he's been wrong. Especially if he's been wrong for many, many years. How hard it is for someone to admit that, you know, I was wrong all those years. And what is that? Where does it stem from? Pride. Pride and arrogance. It's our number one enemy. So, as I said, each plague was an assertion of the sovereignty of Yahweh, or Jehovah, you can say it either way, over the deity or deities responsible for the area particularly under attack. Pharaoh is going to ask his priests, which are magicians, to duplicate these miracles. And they're able to pull off a couple of them. Though not listed here, it's not a part of the plague, but one of the first miracle that Moses showed to Pharaoh was that he took his staff, he dropped it on the ground, and it turned into a serpent. And by some trickery, hocus pocus, the magicians are going to be able to duplicate that. I've been racking my brain trying to think how they might have done it, but man, I don't know. I think they might have frozen the snakes and then just let them thaw out or something. I don't know if they would live, but anyway, they do the same thing, but it's Aaron's that drops the staff and does it. Aaron's snake eats theirs. So they do their trick, and Aaron's snake just devours all of their serpents. Then they actually take water and make it red. So if you go back again, the first plague has turned the Nile into blood. Pharaoh asks his priests to duplicate this, and somehow, and I think I know how they did this, they turned water red. I mean, with my very limited knowledge of chemistry, I can do that. They probably have some. And they're natural. You can get them out of plants and stuff, is indicators, pH indicators. You might know, maybe if you've had a fish tank or a pool, you put the water in there and it changes color. You can get these indicators out of like cabbage leaves. So if you change from acid to base or base to acid, you can actually change the color. I bet you that's how they did it. And then they actually get the frogs to come out of the Nile. That's where these frogs would have come from. And the magicians actually get the frogs to come out. And I don't know, I think they probably baited them. I don't know. Sprinkle some frog food, if there is such a thing. I have no idea. But then the frogs are so all over the place, and I find it hilarious that they're overrun with frogs. So Pharaoh tells his magicians, make more frogs. Doesn't that seem stupid? I mean, there's so many frogs all over the place. Why would he even ask them to do such a thing? But you see, his obstinance even overruns his common sense. And we've known people like this, that their true thick-headed obstinance overrules common sense. Because then when the gnats come, he's going to ask them to produce more gnats. That's ridiculous. So you got a jillion gnats all over you. They're itchy, they bite you, and then he says to his magicians, would you please make more gnats? He's an idiot. But they can't do the gnats. And they can't get rid of the frogs. They have to ask Moses to actually get rid of the frogs. So my point here in this is that using tricks, whatever smoke and mirrors Satan uses, Satan attempts to duplicate God's power. He's doing it today in falsehood, in religion, in legalism, in false power, but these are ineffectual and insufficient. Pharaoh's magicians can only go so far. They've got a few tricks up their sleeves. And so people who are watching might say, well, look, they turned a staff into a serpent, so maybe we're not so wrong after all. But you see, you got to stick with it and pay attention to the fact that they cannot do almost all of it. The plagues, again, must be understood for what they are. They're unique. Some have tried to explain them away with natural phenomena, and I find that funny, that people actually have written books about how the 10 plagues could have occurred naturally. In other words, it wasn't supernatural. And I find it funny that someone would write a book like that. Because honestly, if you don't want to believe this stuff, why would you go to such lengths to disprove it? Just say you don't believe it. Say, I reject it. That's completely wrong. Fine. You have a free will. You have that choice. You have the freedom to make that choice. Why go to such lengths to disprove it? Well, either you're motivated by the kingdom of darkness, or there very subtly is a doubt in your mind, and you're trying to squash your doubt and never go away. I've read a little bit about it, and the explanations are ridiculous. Ridiculous. This stretch and stretch. Ugh, mankind. We often think we're so awesome. And you just all we do is end up, we compare ourselves to other human beings that seem to be less than we are, and we pat ourselves on the back. We are ridiculous creatures. And God has made it so. So that we, now he is truly glorified when he can take a sack of amino acids as we are and turn us into something that is magnificent, all based on his work. So to make sure, says the hyper-Calvinists now are going to jump out of their predetermined closets with their predetermined ideas and their predetermined preconceived notions. That's all hyper-Calvinist jokes. It's unwarranted. You know, this what they have taken from this is clearly against it, in just if you read the English, is that in each of the first five plagues, the text states that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. In each of the last five, it states that God hardened his heart. And so we see that Pharaoh has reached a place where he has become so hard that there's no return. There's just no return for him, and he doesn't return. This notion that God predetermines the will of the creature is unwarranted. Again, if you have no free will, you have no conscience. And so for those who teach that there is no free will, they have actually taken the personality out of the person. If you are forced to do what you do, then you have no personality, you have no conscience, you have no priorities. You say, well, God set my priorities. You know, my computer in the back has a priority set too. It does what it's programmed to do, but I'm not. And, you know, to choose, you say at times, and when we go through times of trouble and we say, Jesus, you know, I wish that God would just overrule this and make me make good decisions. and that's silly when you think about it, because you're asking God to take away the very thing that makes you who you are. You're asking God to take away the very thing that gives you the possibility of having a relationship with him. If you don't have free will, if you don't have a conscience, you cannot choose good or evil. You can't choose God or flesh, God or world, spirit or flesh, doctrine or worldly knowledge. You can't choose those things. But because you have a free will and a conscience and a personality, though you do screw up, and God is very clear that he understands that, because you are what you are, you can have a relationship with him, and in fact, an extremely meaningful one. So this means that after the first five refusals, Pharaoh is at a place of no return. Each subsequent plague will only harden him more. It's true today, too. People who reject the gospel their whole lives, every time it's presented, they get harder and harder. Every time a person rejects the gospel, they have to believe something false about Christ. They have to. You have to substitute something for Savior in your mind. And every time you do so, it gets harder and harder and harder. You know, you speak the gospel to a young person, a younger person, for the most part, they'll at least listen. You speak the gospel to someone who's heard it 100 times and they're like 80 years old, they will snap at you. I've had it happen to me many times. Don't you say that. Don't you even talk about that. Crabby old people who have rejected the gospel over and over and over. They get harder and harder and harder. I remember going to a family member, an older person. I said, well, let me show you that in the Bible. Don't open that. Don't even want to open the book. Like the plagues of Egypt are going to come flying out of it. Don't even open it. Why? Because they've heard it before and heard it before. And every time they reject it, they get harder and harder. In the face of such power, for Pharaoh to reject God is for him to further his own faith in his false gods and his black magic. No other person in history has definitely seen a display like this. That's why he's the poster child for hard-heartedness. Although through him, the whole world is evangelized. You remember when they went in? They went into Jericho. They finally make it to Jericho, and it's what 40 years later, after 40 years in the desert, they finally make it there. And Rahab knew all about them. Rahab knew the plagues. That whole area got evangelized because of this. God can use anybody. If any other person had the same was of the same caliber as this man, Amenhotep II, and saw what he saw, they would have got just as hard. You know, they would have got just as hard in their own heart. So Pharaoh will not bend his self-will to the will of God. And see, what this has actually developed into for me is a kind of a study on the free will of man and how important it is. And it's actually has a deeper meaning, free will does to us, than just choosing A or B. It actually defines you. And it defines your priorities. And if there are things that you want changed, God can do that. If he through his power, can change your priorities through his word. Okay, so Pharaoh, again, would not bend his self-will to the will of God, even after he had discerned the omnipotent finger of God. That's not my quote. It's from a commentator. But I liked it. Because it doesn't say which finger God uses. That's my joke for this morning. The omnipotent middle finger of God. Can I say that? I just did. Pharaoh chose this and not God. It is God's will that all men be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4. God did not make robots, but men. Men in his image, with personality and free will, that they may live with him in a beautiful response of love and trust and humility. If you're a robot, you don't trust. You can't. Trust takes choices. Trust takes evaluation. Trust takes you having a wisdom of the choices of another. See, there are certain people that you trust because you have evaluated them to be trustworthy. And from God, he presents himself, obviously, as faithful. And that's why sometimes it takes us so long to gain that trust, because we read about it and we go, okay, you say that you're faithful, but we want to see it. It's like if you met somebody for the first time and he said to you, I'm a very faithful person and I will never let you down. Well, I know people and I don't believe you. But if you say that you're a trustworthy person that maybe become a friend of mine, well, that takes time. I've got to see you go through things. I've got to go through things with you. In fact, you're very dear friends. And if you have a husband and wife relationship that is very tight, that comes from the fact that you both have gone through a lot of both prosperity and adversity together. And you've seen the other person operate under pressure. And in good times. And if you've seen them be faithful to you, that takes time. And when we study God's word, we actually now go out there into the world, try to take that wisdom home and conquer our lives with it. And we over time see the faithfulness of God. As anybody who is positive towards doctrine could not help but see it. And over time you go, and it does take time. You say, well, you know what? He is definitely worthy of my trust. However long that takes doesn't matter. This is as long as you get there. It's trust, it's love, it's humility. Without a free will, there can't be anything like a relationship. Cannot. That just doesn't exist. And yet so many become like this man, Pharaoh, hard-hearted, self-wills, that refuse to bend. And what they have is a cold and lonely independence. It, not only can they not have a relationship with God, they find it difficult having meaningful relationships with people. And I mean meaningful. I mean, if you've thought about how you were in the past in relationship with people and how you are now, if you're a positive believer, as so many of you are, and you have grown in grace and knowledge, you have found that in the past, though it really wasn't like it is now. I mean, the fact that you can be more dependent on God, have more love, have more of a relationship with Him, it actually thoroughly improves your relationship with people. And I do mean the tight ones. But cold, hard-hearted people have no relationships, not even with God or with people. And they choose this independence right up until their death, as Pharaoh will. It only takes a moment of submission to the gospel, and then that begins the whole thing. So he would not withdraw his haughty refusal, notwithstanding the fact that he was obliged to knowledge that he actually sinned against Jehovah. I don't want to see that. Go to Exodus 9:27. Stick with me. You're almost done. Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Well, there you go. See? He doesn't believe it. He wants the hail to go away. Right? It's crushing him. It's crushing everything. It says that it crushed the crops and everything. So verse 28, he says, make supplication to the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay longer. You shall stay no longer, sorry. Now, well, all right, cool. He doesn't believe it. Just because people say things doesn't mean they believe them. And Moses said to him, as soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord, and the thunder will cease, and there will be hail no longer. And you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. Moses is like, you're not pulling the wool over my eyes. Now the flax and the barley were ruined, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in the bud, meaning that they were at the proper time. But the wheat and the spelt were not ruined, for they ripen late. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and rain no longer poured on the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, and he and his servants. Who hardened his heart? He did. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. This is plague number 7. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Just words. Words mean nothing. Really don't. Words can mean something, and I do mean, I should back that up, because the Word of God means everything. But when we say things, if it's not backed up by truly by faith, that what you've said is empty. You know, if you tell somebody I love you and you're just saying the words, but in your heart you really don't, and that you're a self-lover, then those are empty words. You could actually withhold those words and actually act in love, and you would be louder and more beautiful and more tender than you would have been if you said them. It was J. Vernon McGee, the great Bible teacher of late, died years ago, who said, your actions speak so loud, I don't hear a word that you say. That was a direct quote from him that he came up with. And so looking at it from this side, the hardening was a fruit of self-will high-mindedness and pride, which flow from fallen man. I find it fascinating. I do. The human psyche, psychology, mind, it all fascinates me. And that, you know, freedom, which is innate in all of us, can go one way or the other. And there's no rhyme or reason to it. As I've said it plenty of times, there's no, like, a type of person. You know, there's no race that does chooses so more than others. There's no gender, type of personality. It's there from all walks of life. All of us completely different. And so, though innate, it carries the possibility of being perpetually obstinate towards the Creator right up until our death, or recognize dependence on the Creator and His Savior unto life. So there can be, again, no conscience if there is no free will. So that would not only eliminate the power to do evil, but also the power to do good. And I truly do love that. That's a kind of a new revelation for me. Actually, this morning. I was sitting in my office this morning. I got here around 7 o'clock. I got here around 7 o'clock, and I was just sitting in there thinking, boy, when it's early and everything's quiet, it's just the best time to think. And I started saying to myself, is this really true? And the more I thought about it, the more I realized it was. And by the way, Adam and the woman, though in perfection, had choice, didn't they? I mean, obviously, if they gave them the choice of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so they had choice in perfection. And so eventually, if anyone who has choice, who is a creature and not God, who has this essence, I mean, he can't give the creature his essence. He's uncreated. How does uncreated make another uncreated? It's weird. There's some of the Egyptian polytheism I went. There's not much known about the ancient stuff, but I went and read some of it. And in some of their myths that the Egyptians had, that there were gods who created themselves. I'm like, how does that work? How do you create yourself? Aren't you already created? If you're going to do something to create yourself, it doesn't make any sense. But what would mankind, without thinking things through, will say, oh, okay, sure, I'll believe that. It's ridiculous. It doesn't make any sense. Anyway, without a free will, there can be no conscience. And your conscience is where you set your priorities. You chose to put God number one. You chose to make doctrine number one. God didn't force you to do that. He revealed himself. And if you chose him, you chose him. If you rejected him, you rejected him. And that makes your priority system. If God already set that priority system, you're nothing more than a computer. You know, if you're smart enough, there's people who make robots who will do stuff. It's pretty amazing, the robotic industry, what robots can actually do in our day and age. But they're pre-programmed. You know, Terminator's not going to happen. They're not going to become self-aware, as some people still believe. It's ridiculous. You have to be in God's image to have a personality. And therefore, with that free will, you make your own decisions to mold your own conscience. Pharaoh chose one way, Moses chose the other. Ishmael chose one way, Isaac chose the other. Esau chose one way, Jacob chose the other. Cain chose one way, Abel chose the other. Why do you think God keeps showing us these pairs of people who go in different directions? Some have the same parents. We had half-brothers, we had brothers, and then we had twin brothers, and all of them separate, go different directions. As God is revealing to us that choice, that part of us that truly makes us have a conscience. As the freedom of the will has its limits, all of our will has limit because we're finite, we can truly depend on an infinite creator. But just as much, and we live, you know, we live as Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The life, what is it? John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? Yeah, why does that sound weird? Anyway, that life is his life. He said, you're in Colossians 3, it says your life is hidden with Christ, and it's not earthly. So with your choice to become dependent on the Creator, you live. I mean, you truly do live. But such resistance plunges Pharaoh into destruction, and everybody who continues to resist God will be plunged therewith. And so, last point, every man is completely fallen and in dire need of God's salvation. Not halfway, not some of the way, as certain theological circles teach and some denominations teach, that you only fell a little and you can climb back out. It's none of that. It can't be. If I can become moral enough to climb out of this pit of depravity, then I haven't fallen all the way. But yet I have. All of us have. So no man will ever scoff at Christ until the end of his life and not be judged unto destruction. They made that choice. And therefore they have chosen not God. They have chosen themselves. They have chosen false gods. They have chosen false religions. And they have become hard-hearted against God, and they must be judged unto destruction. See, you can't, it's not believing God so you don't end up in the lake of fire. That's not the gospel message. If God was this type of God who said, well, look, if you follow me, there'll be no problems. There'll be abundant materialism. I remember as a young believer thinking, why doesn't God just do that? And then everybody will believe in him. But I realize now that people would not believe in him. They'd give him lip service. They'd say, I believe in him, so that they could have no problems and a bunch of materialism. See, to truly believe means to believe despite problems, despite adversity. Truly believe means I believe. It doesn't matter on circumstances, because this is true. Christ is Savior. And that's a truth that I believe. And whether there's adversity or prosperity, that doesn't change that fact. I may not like the adversity, but it doesn't change the fact of who and what Christ is. In my life, it doesn't. And if that's why, I mean, I wonder, and I still don't know this, but I've heard people teach it, that even at the great white throne judgment, these people who are on their way to destruction would still reject Christ. And there's no scripture that would even tell us that, and I don't know if that's completely true or not. But God has given time and time and time for people. And God has set the stage, and every time that gospel comes, every time they reject it, they get harder and harder until the end of their lives. And so God has given them the life, the free will, the choice, the life, the stage to be on planet Earth, the gospel. He provides all this. And therefore, in a way, you could say that God is hardening them, but he's not. He's presenting the things that they can choose for or against to become softer or harder. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the ability and privilege you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you that you have made us in your image so that we can actually choose to have a relationship with you that is meaningful. And we thank you for that and for the gift of your Son. We do ask that you challenge us with what we've heard. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. Can we have our usher come forward this morning? And you all are after going to give double. Get your wife's checkbook there, Roger. She left the purse. I know, buddy. Let's just pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the privilege that we have to have such a place where your royal family can gather together. We know, Father, that it takes finances to continue to pay the bills and to go forward. And we do thank you for those who support the communication of your word, also for the privilege that we have for giving to your plan. We do ask that you bless these finances. In Christ's name, amen. Could I have every eye closed? I almost screwed it up again. Every eye bowed and every head closed. No. Every head bowed and every eye closed, please. The closing moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is listening to my voice who has not believed in Jesus Christ and therefore at this time does not have hope. I'm here to tell you that Christ has died for the sins of the entire world and therefore you can put your trust in him. If you believe in him, as the scripture says, you will have eternal life. He has done all the work. He has done all the payment. He has done all the redemption. All is left for you now is to believe in him. God the Son, who became a man and died for the sins of the entire world. That means your sins, past, present, future, have all been covered. All that is left for you to do right now is to believe in him as your Lord and Savior. Thank you again, Father, for the privilege you've given us to gather together this morning. May you bless the remainder of this day for each of us. In Christ's name, amen.